Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Our focus will be on verses 8 and 9. We'll back up and read from verse 6. But as you're turning there, I hope you understand this. Satan hates you. That's a universal condition for the believer. Satan hates you. He hates you because you bear the image of Christ. He hates you because you have successfully fled his domain. He hates you because by grace, you confess God as your Lord, as your master, as your Savior. And oh, he wants you back. He's seen enough people over the centuries make a profession of faith, but then like Judas, become apostate, wander back into the kingdom of darkness. That encourages him in his work. As Jesus said to his disciples in warning, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. So he fiercely will do that, try to draw you back by temptations, by lies, by whatever he can use. It means, as we say over and over again, the Christian life is a fight against him from beginning to end. The way our confession of faith presents the Christian life, you know it very well, it's a irreconcilable war that you have been brought into. You're a soldier. You're on the front lines always. And there are three fronts to this battle, aren't there? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Peter's directed us to all aspects of that conflict and given us great counsel. And we turn this morning to 1 Peter 5, 8, 9, and we're going to see the Apostle Peter's battle plan for you, the soldier of Christ, against the evil one, your adversary. So let's pray, and then we'll give attention to that. Again, reading from verse 6 through 9, but especially verses 8 and 9, that'll be our passage. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come and are reminded of this conflict and come to your word, well, we first acknowledge that we are weak. Weak in faith. And so we ask that you would send now your Holy Spirit to come and strengthen us. Strengthen us in faith. Strengthen us in our belief and in our understanding of your holy word. Enable us to be able to put out all distractions and that will surely come, that the evil one would love to come, and help us to deeply drink of your truth. And we pray all this in the name of our mediator, our prophet, our priest, our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading again. 1 Peter chapter 5. We begin at verse 6. Just for a little bit of the previous context there, but verses 8 and 9, as we get to that, will be our focus. So we begin at verse 6. This is God's word. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, notice one of the first things stated about the evil one in verse 8. He's an adversary. He's an adversary. Peter is reminding you, and you all know well this, but he's telling us, you as a child of God are opposed. You're being opposed. You have an enemy. He plots to do you harm. Why? Well, we said some of those things earlier, but because you are chosen by God. And he has a sworn, unrelenting opposition to all the works of God. This adversary, this evil one, the devil, his chief attribute is moral depravity. He's violent. He's deceptive. He will stop at nothing. He will stop at nothing. As the holy angels in heaven gather around the throne of God and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the living God." Satan's demonic hordes gather around him chanting, "Vile. Vile, vile." And your adversary, your opponent, is very experienced in wickedness. He is able to take a sinless, unfallen man, made in the very image of God, and persuade him to choose lawlessness and death. He's tempted the wisest man, Solomon, to fall into a fool's ditch of repeated sexual immorality. He's tempted a man after God's own heart, David, to fall into premeditated murder and adultery. He's tempted the physically strongest man, Samson. That attractive woman succeeded in bringing him down. Look what our text says about him. Not only is he your adversary, but he's on the move. Your adversary, the devil, walks about. It's an important fact for you to understand. He's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at a time. But he's tireless. He never stops. One moment he's in the White House. Next he's in the halls of Congress. The next he's in the Supreme Court. The next he's in a church that's edging towards departing from the truth, edging towards apostasy. An hour later he's in the gathering of a cult. The next day he's on the set of a movie being filmed. And the next he's at an abortion clinic. A moment later he's tempting a believer to self-righteousness, to think they have no need for the finished work of Christ. And since he's a fallen angel, he's a spirit and does not have a body, he doesn't get tired. And he has a large contingent of lesser demons who fell with him. We'll talk about that in a moment. And when Peter tells us that the evil one walks about, the picture there you just are to understand is his restlessness. He's not on a nice stroll around the world. He's restless. Unlike our Redeemer, who according to Hebrews 4 has entered into his rest. No such thing can be said about the evil one, your adversary. Another thing that we're told about the evil one, look at verse 8. He's like what? A roaring lion. You know, it's a fascinating study to consider the different methodologies the evil one employs. He has cunning schemes, his wiles. At times he disguises himself as an angel of light. You don't know he's in the room. He's so attractive, so winsome. But at other times, look at verse 8, other times he doesn't hide his identity. He roars. And on these occasions, no one can fail to see he is present and he is at work. We might think of seasons when fierce persecutions are turned especially on the people of God, on the church. He's roaring. This morning he's roaring in North Korea, in Nigeria, in Syria, in sub-Saharan Africa. Here, he's roaring in the Roman Empire under Nero, as Peter wrote this epistle. We're told in Hebrews 11 that at times believers are stoned, sawn in two. He's roaring. Samuel Rutherford said, though, he liked this devil the best. The roaring devil. Instead of the devil who actually, you know, the hypocrite, the devil masquerading as a believer, as an angel of light, Rutherford said, Christians should be thankful when the devil roars. For then you know exactly where he is and what he's up to. There are other times when the devil is roaring. Seasons of moral temptation, degradation. He's roaring when 70 million infants in the last 50 years have been murdered. He's roaring when blasphemous and perverse sexual practices are not only legitimized, but now promoted and taught. And what is his intent? Verse 8. To devour you. This means his desire is to totally control and possess individuals, to swallow them whole, to swallow them soul. He won't be satisfied until your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions are totally in his possession, given over to him, your adversary. Now, I want to take a step back because someone may be asking, how did he get to be this way? Where does this figure, this adversary, come from? Well, we're given some information in Scripture. And we're going to go first to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28. There are two principal texts, I think, in the Old Testament that speak to the history of Satan and where they really help us to understand. In fact, I don't think you really will understand who he is unless you understand this background the Bible gives us. So in Ezekiel 28, verse 12 and following, the prophet Ezekiel is writing, and of course he's writing about other things about the nations, but he's writing here also about Satan. And he says, "You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground." Notice what this is telling us, especially verses 13 and 15. The devil, first thing we want to understand, the devil was created. Think on that for a moment. The devil is a creature. He's not eternal. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. The devil, even though he's more powerful than you and I, before God, he's a mere creature. He's dependent as a creature. He's created, we're told, full of wisdom and beauty. He was the highest of the angelic beings. He was holy and righteous. But what Peter's just been warning us about took hold of him: pride. Verse 17 there, pride. Notice that and shudder. Pride was the beginning of his fall. Ezekiel says, "Your heart was lifted up." That means he was full of pride. And knowing this, guess what? Satan will always attempt to seduce you to join him in that pride. Pride, every time. Now look at Isaiah 14. You know, I get frustrated when people will engage in sort of the folk religion and the myths and the false teaching, and there's more New Age teaching about Satan than going to what the Bible says about the background, the beginning of life of Satan, and there's a lot of that goes on today. But the Scriptures tell us what we need to know, and let's see what Scripture actually says about the evil one. This is the other passage, Isaiah 14, and I'm beginning at verse 12 in Isaiah 14. Another wonderful passage to give us the background, the history. That's what these two passages do about the devil. And it says there in verse 12, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you're cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?'" Look at what we're told. "This is the one who sought in his pride, as his heart is lifted up, to exalt himself to the position of Yahweh. The greatest among the angels, 'I think I could be God.' His vanity, his pride, 'I will be like God.' And it was this act of rebellion to exalt himself to the highest places that causes him to fall to the lowest places and become the devil." Both 2 Peter, which we're going to pick up after 1 Peter, and also Jude 6, and speaking of Satan and those who angels who rebelled with him, call them angels who left their first estate. They fell. And if you're really going to understand the evil one, you should also know some of his names that the Bible gives him. The Bible uses a number of different names. The first one is Satan. It's used 34 times in the New Testament, and it means adversary. He's the relentless adversary, the relentless opponent of your soul. He's your adversary. Another name the Bible uses, the second one, is the accuser of the brethren. We'll find that in places like Revelation 12. He's the one who's going to seek to accuse you before the throne of God. He's this prosecuting, relentless prosecuting attorney, being the accuser of the brethren, the one who causes fear and doubt and uncertainty. Yes, I know God said he's forgiven me, but I don't think I'm forgiven. I'll be lost forever. A third name that he goes by is Lucifer. We saw that in Isaiah 14, angel of light, Lucifer. He masquerades as a minister of good. His fourth title is dragon, or similarly the serpent. So we see that in Genesis 3, Revelation 12 makes the connection, and also Revelation 20. And it's highlighting there his fierceness, his power, his ravaging destruction. The fifth title is the one most used in Scripture. What do you think that would be? The devil. The devil. 60 times in the New Testament alone. What does it mean? Slanderer. It's probably the best translation. His work is to slander you, the believer. A sixth title that's used repeatedly for the devil, Jesus uses it in John 8:44 when it calls him a murderer and a liar. The devil will never tell you the truth. He will always lie to you. He's a liar. He's a father of lies. Seventh name for him, Revelation 9, Apollyon. Remember that name? It means destroyer. He doesn't create. He doesn't build up. He doesn't mend. He doesn't restore. He destroys. Everything behind him, in his wake, is destruction. He ruins relationships, reputations, families, especially marriages. An eighth title that the Bible uses for him, Belial. You find that in 2 Corinthians 6, one example. It means the worthless one. There's no good to be found in him. No benefit in him. The prince of the power of the air. But my favorite title, because it teaches us about mocking the evil one. Have you considered that the Bible does that? We'll talk about that in a moment. But this title certainly gets to it, and that actually should be a part of your spiritual warfare. We'll talk about that. But the ninth title is Beelzebub. Jesus uses it repeatedly in Luke 11, and it means the manure god, lord of the flies, the potty prince. And it asserts that Satan presides over a kingdom, but it's a kingdom of filth. He's a ruler of a vast domain, a ruler of a vast domain of manure. He's Beelzebub, the excrement god. What is this power? Think of what his power is today. According to Ephesians 2, we're told he's the prince of the power of the air. He has a kingdom and a domain, a filthy one to be sure, a filthy kingdom. But he has that domain and he rules and he takes great pride in this because pride is who he is. He cannot ever examine himself in the light of the truth. He is God in his own eyes. And when you mock him and you say, you're the ruler of a filthy kingdom, you're Beelzebub, all he can say is, but I'm a ruler. I'm a prince. I'm God. According to Ephesians 2:1, he is a spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, meaning the unsaved are largely under his authority. He doesn't need to possess and take over dominion of them individually. They, as fallen creatures, are his children, and his desires are their desires. And any restraint there is simply God's common grace upon them with withholding that. According to 2 Corinthians 4, still speaking of his power, he can blind men so that they cannot see the most obvious spiritual realities. It says that of him in 2 Corinthians 4, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Remember Job, our Sunday school study of Job. In Job 1, Satan has the power to bring death. Job 2, he has the power to bring illness and pain and suffering. But only if God allows him. Only if God unleashes him to do so. The devil has a strategy. It's predictable. He has schemes and wiles, as Paul calls them in Ephesians 6, which we read earlier. His schemes are to always entice you in pride to think contrary to God's word, to think you're above God's word, and to act disobediently to his law. Let me say that again. His scheme, always at the root, is to get you to think you know better than God, to get you to think contrary to God's word, and then to act that way, act disobediently to God's word. So think of some of his schemes. He's always going to distort or twist or maybe outright deny the truth of God's word. That's his method from the very beginning in the garden with Adam and Eve. Remember his question to them? He comes along. Has God said? Did God really say? He tried that same scheme, that same strategy with the second Adam, but it didn't work. Another one of his schemes is to discredit the testimony of God's people and don't say, well, that can't happen to me. If David, the man after God's own heart, can fall, so can you and I. To discredit the testimony of God's people, especially leaders in the church, right? Another one of his schemes is to depress the believer's enthusiasm for God's work. Perhaps one of his best schemes, though, is to defeat the effectiveness of God's people by infighting and pettiness. If the devil can turn God's people on one another, biting and devouring one another, he's accomplished his task. We're doing the lion's share of his work for him. You know, it just takes a silly dispute, a small division, a dose of human pride, and off we go, biting and devouring one another. But one of his best schemes, and it might even be happening right now, he wants to distract you from the worship of the living God. And it's vital in all of this that you understand, keep coming back to this, that the evil one's goal is spiritual warfare. He knows that's where the real battleground is. He'd love you to get lost on some peripheral thing, but it's a spiritual warfare. This is the real battleground. He's constantly setting temptations in front of you, to the side of you, all around you, but perhaps nothing like he does to us on the Lord's Day. Why would that be? Well, the evil one would double his labors on the Lord's Day because he knows this is, as the Bible teaches us, the feast day of your soul. And he wants you to starve. Here, in what are the ordinary means of grace, what is that? Word, prayer, sacraments, fellowship and worship. Through these ordinary things, here's the day when God strengthens you. He feeds you. He nourishes you. He guides you. He shelters you. And if the evil one can introduce distractions and draw your mind away from the glorious task that's at hand right now, he's succeeded. A lot of times, spiritual warfare is something as simple as purposing not to be distracted or be a distraction to others, and then during worship, keeping your heart stayed upon Jehovah. So here's some of his background, who he is, but you're not ill-equipped for this onslaught. You are, in fact, in this conflict, on all fronts, you're to be more than conquerors. The battle belongs to the Lord. The victory is ours in Jesus. So we want to conclude now by looking at how the believer's warfare is characterized, and we'll see three important things here and bring in some others as well, but verses 8 and 9 is where we are. And Peter talks about how the believer's warfare is to proceed. And first of all, he is to be steadfast in the faith. What does that mean? Well, meaning that the body of basic Christian teaching, of doctrine, that which has been revealed in God's word, the first way to stand against the evil one is to know that, to know your doctrine, to know it in and out, top, bottom, and be steadfast, unmovable in it. So now when somebody comes to you and says, doctrine's bad, doctrine divides, you know where that's coming from. Bad doctrine's bad. Good doctrine is life, and it's how you fight the evil one. It's how you be steadfast and unmovable. And then, well, in a war, be vigilant. not careless. Not woke, but awake. Armed, constantly on the watch for the enemy. Sober, according to verse 8. What is that? Well, it doesn't just mean, you know, you're not drunk. Certainly that's a part of it, but it's bigger than that. It's the exercise of self-control. That's soberness. The exercise of self-control. And then the necessary command that Peter gives, and we must hear. Resist him. Resist him. You've been equipped to do it, so do it. The goal of spiritual warfare is resistance. Resist him. Don't give an inch. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:58, to be steadfast and immovable. Hold your ground. How do we resist him? Well, this is where we get to expand a little bit. I'll bring in more scripture. Satan will, first of all, try to get you to believe that your sins are not that serious. And so that this sin that he's enticing you to, well, yes, maybe for other people they shouldn't do it, but for me it's harmless. It means nothing. I need this in my life right now. Resist him. Tell him you will not displease your greatest friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for all your sins. You'll not disgrace the Lord Jesus by yielding to his greatest enemy. Resist him. Satan will attempt to draw you away from the means of grace and spiritual disciplines, as we mentioned. He'll whisper to you, it doesn't matter if you persevere in worship and prayer and word. Resist him. Remind him of all the blessings that have come to you through the means of grace. Saving faith actually came to you because you heard the word of God. Prayer is when you, a creature, get to have actual communion with the one true God. Resist him. Satan will certainly entice you to doubt the goodness of God, question the promises of God. Even though, for example, God has promised to forgive and cleanse all those who come to him confessing and repenting of their sins, Satan will say, no, he won't. Resist him. Tell him, my God is not the father of lies. You are. Unlike you, God is not only a promise maker, but a promise keeper. And remind the evil one of all the promises God has already kept, and then remind the evil one of the promises he made and failed to keep. All the times he promised you, this will give you lasting joy. And it didn't. It left you in shambles. Use the titles that Jesus used for him. A murderer. A liar. Therefore, I will resist you. Satan will tempt you anytime you go through hardship, and maybe you can testify to the ways in which this has happened in your own life. He'll tempt you in the hardship, in the trial, in the suffering, to question the goodness of God. He thinks he has you then. That's when he's going to come to you and whisper in your ear, God's not always good to you, is he? Look at your circumstances. Resist him. Peter's imperative. Resist him. Remind him that Jesus has never harmed you. He's loved you from before the foundation of the world. And even now, he's working all things together for your good. Resist him. Satan will then, and this comes in different ways, and I think maybe especially at different stages of life, but he'll present the world to you as the most attractive thing, whatever part of that world. He'll attempt to just edge you back towards worldly values, worldly friendships, worldly wisdom. Resist him, reminding him that the world is passing away. Satan will attempt to get you to indulge in the lust of the eye, flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Resist him. Remind him it's because of these that the judgment of God falls. Satan will seduce you into thinking the doctrines of the Bible don't matter. You know, men can believe whatever they want so long as they're sincere and they'll enter into heaven. Resist him. Resist him, verse 9, by remaining steadfast in the faith. Martin Luther acknowledged at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, as he is expounding and defending the biblical truth of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, he was powerfully aware of a demonic temptation, this temptation in his own life, from the world, the flesh, and the devil, to diminish that doctrine. He knew what pressing that forward was going to mean. And there was that temptation to soft pedal it, to stop talking about it so much. And he's put on the witness stand and given an opportunity to do that, to deny justification, or at least to tone it down. And you remember, Luther stepped forward with every eye on him, and he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other." And Luther would say later, when asked about that, he had the palpable sense that in that moment he was resisting the evil one. And as I said before, a biblical tool to resist the devil, is to use mockery. Have you thought about that? Luther, who probably understood spiritual warfare better than anyone, said, "The best way to drive away the devil, if he'll not yield to Scripture, is to jeer at him, for he cannot bear to be laughed at." Think about it. Who's the proudest creature in all of creation? The evil one. Like all proud people, he cannot stand to be laughed at. The next time the evil one and his demonic host tempt you with rubbish, laugh and say, "What a joke." You're going to use that to try to entice me away from the riches of Christ. Rubbish? Manure? Remind him of his status, his biblical status. He's a defeated creature. He's a loser, both in time and eternity. Point out that Jesus has already fulfilled the gospel promise, because he's a promise maker and keeper, unlike him. He's fulfilled the proto-evangelium, the first promise of the Bible in Genesis 3, by crushing him. Deride him by pointing out that even now Christ's kingdom is on the move, sweeping more and more of the princes of darkness's former servants into the church. And that move of the church is right up against the gates of hell. That is to say, the defensive forces of hell cannot withstand the church's onslaught. Are you resisting temptation? Do you know anything of obedience to this imperative? Are you struggling or just succumbing? Struggling or succumbing? Do you know anything of resistance? Resistance, that's the apostolic imperative, you resist. What the apostle is stressing is there is never a time when you cannot abandon the fight. When you can abandon the fight. There's never a time when you can abandon the fight. And as time passes and you get older, don't think, "I'm too old for the devil to care about me." The evil one wouldn't care about doing battle against me. I don't have any status, position, authority. You may want to, as you get older, engage in spiritual retirement. But the evil one won't. The subject of spiritual warfare is one that you must be biblically informed about. There's a lot of junk out there. The Bible tells us what you need to know. It's amazing how many believers will get caught up in the trivial, but this is not a trivial thing. This is a core skill you need, how to battle against your greatest adversary. The 17th century saw the publication of two great works on this, and they were within just a few years of each other. Something must have been going on. Works on spiritual warfare. The first is called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's written by Thomas Brooks. You might know that name. And he describes 12 of Satan's devices. We've kind of covered them broadly, but you can get really into it like a Puritan if you want to. And he covers them in their remedies. Then 3 years later, this title I think you probably know, the Anglican minister William Gurnall preached a series of sermons on Ephesians 6, that passage that talks about the same thing we're talking about, and those sermons were turned into a short book of about 1,000 pages. The Christian in Complete Armor, do you remember that title? It's all helpful, and I recommend them, both. But you may be sitting there saying this morning, "How can I do this? How can I fight a constant three-front war against these powers that are more powerful than me? There's the world. We're up against it. There's the flesh. It's always there with me. There's the devil. How can I do it?" You can't. It's impossible. In your own strength. in your own wisdom, with your own resources, no matter how great your diet is, how much sleep you get, and how many good books you read, you still can't do it. But you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Isn't that his promise? You can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Isn't that his command? We are strong in this fight as believers only through this living person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to dwell within us by his Spirit. He's in you. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. We are in union with Christ. And remember, Christ, who is the creator and judge and crusher of Satan. Yeah, I think that's the power we need. And as Peter will tell us in 2 Peter 1, his divine power has already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Already, right now, you have it. This is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom you are in union with, who has such strength that he's already conquered death for you. And all of our strength comes from him. Make sure you know that. Make sure you live in that. Apart from him, how much can we do? Nothing. But in him, in Christ, we have all sufficiency, all power. We are more than conquerors. The most important thing about spiritual warfare, as far as perspective, because we can easily come undone. But the most important thing about spiritual warfare is to look to the strength, the leadership, the weapons, and the victory of our warrior king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you thought about this? Why did Jesus come to earth? Well, one main reason Jesus came to earth was to pick a fight. Matthew 10. I didn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. He brings a sword against evil and the evil one. Jesus didn't come to earth to negotiate with Satan. He didn't come for diplomacy, to work out a treaty that he hopes he abides by over the next month. He came to destroy the destroyer. 1 John 3. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. 1 John 3. Hebrews 2. He died for us to destroy, that's annihilate, him who holds the power of death. So we don't do this often, but Peter's directed us here this morning to the devil, and he's called us to be sober, be vigilant, resist him. Let's pray. Our sovereign, powerful, victorious Lord, you who have taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We know that our enemy, the devil, is on the loose, roaming about, hungry to devour any weak or wandering sheep. Strengthen us in the power of your might. Make us to stand firm. Help us to know how to be vigilant and to be sober and to resist him. For you have called and equipped us to do so in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.